Well, indeed, that was great singing. Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be here with you and to share with you that which is the burden of my heart, and that is Jewish evangelism, and also the devotion of my heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for the camaraderie that we have together and the unity that we have in Christ. If you are here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then I trust that what I'll share with you, that the Spirit of God would just kind of stir your heart and your soul to realize that you can't do anything about your salvation except what God did for you through Christ. And then if you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust that what we will share tonight, this morning, and allowing the Spirit of God to stir and rekindle again the excitement of all that was entailed in regarding the salvation message. Well, I'm going to draw our attention to the Bible in just a moment, but this is the first time I am here. And I know you've had many of my colleagues. You had Steve Herzig, and then you had Randall Showers, and others perhaps. So it's truly a pleasure that I can be here following them. You are probably familiar with our literature, our magazine, Israel, My Glory. Some of you probably are receiving it on a regular basis. So let me encourage you, if you are not, to avail yourself to some of the copies that I have brought. Take as many as you would like that you can use for your own edification, but also to give around and share with others who you feel so inclined. And do sign up to get a 6-month free subscription to it. This issue that I have in my hand right now is a special issue. It deals with the Middle East issue and the crisis today. It was one of those orders that came down from our editor, Elwitt McQuaid. We were all in the middle of writing articles for another topic, and all of a sudden he says, stop the presses, this is a special issue, and all of a sudden we quickly got assigned various aspects to make up the magazine. From my pen, I wrote the bibliographies of the characters and individuals that were the movers and shakers around the turn of the century to the present that have impact the Middle East today. And then also the impact of Islam and politics and all these sort of things. This is a grand issue. We're getting all kinds of comments about it. A lot of people are saying that they getting a better grasp on understanding the issue that involves over there. And then, of course, we're getting a lot of enemies, too, who are challenging and because we expose the truth. So do avail yourself to a copy of this particular one and the others that are there as well. We have so much literature, I didn't bring a whole lot of them, I just can't, it's too heavy to carry. But we do have a catalog, so pick up a catalog and browse through it, and I think you'll find all kinds of wonderful resources there for you to use. We have prayer favors, this is one of my favorites. If there's ever a time today in our history where we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I don't know if you know exactly what that involves. Sometimes some folks have the misunderstanding of saying, well, that's politics. I don't understand praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Why don't we pray for the peace of New York City and the peace of Chicago and the peace of Baghdad? And, you know, that's politics. Well, no, the scripture says, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim in Hebrew. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem, the word meaning, I think you know, means peace. If the city of peace is not dwelling in peace, then how can you expect to find peace any place in the world? Because you see, the way Jerusalem and the way Israel goes is the way the world and the city goes. And so by praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying in essence for the coming of the Prince of Peace again. Because there won't be any peace there until Jesus returns. So really, praying for the peace of Jerusalem is proportioned to your belief of the songs and the hymns that we've been singing this morning. Do you believe he's coming? Yeah, that's what it's all about. You know, do you really believe when he said, I will come? You believe that? Well, a facet of that is praying for the peace of Jerusalem, because that's the only way true peace will come to the land. And this is a good reminder. You could put it there at that Christian altar of altars, you know, the refrigerator, you know. And you can always see it there, and you'd be reminded to pray. Also, I do have a prayer card with my family here, and we do cover your prayers. It is during those moments when I'm sharing in front of a Jewish audience and teaching them the Word of God that sometimes questions are asked, or sometimes as I'm trying to present in a systematic form the continuity that exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that continuity kind of culminates with the person of Christ. And those Jewish individuals sit there and they go, wow, I never knew that. How come the rabbis never taught me that? And some of those kind of attempts, it's when I kind of hit a block, or a question is asked that I just couldn't quite answer. And all of a sudden something comes to my heart and to my mind and I share it and somehow that seems to satisfy. I always attribute that to the fact that somebody prayed. Or people are praying for me. It gives me the liberty. And God, because it's not our work, it's the Spirit of God. We're just vessels being used of Him for His glory to whatever end He chooses. So I do cover your prayers, and if you feel so inclined, please pick up a prayer card, and as God brings us to your remembrance, do pray for us. Well, this week is going to be exciting, I trust. I'm a very visual guy. That's why Steve Herzig had shared this. You got to come and share those stuff that you do for the gang here. I'd rather show it than tell it. If you read the Old Testament, I think you are aware or at least are impressed with the fact of how visual it is. Consider the tabernacle. Consider the garments of the priest, the high priest in particular. Consider the pageantry and the ceremony of the festivals like Passover. And then continuing all the way to the Feast of Tabernacles. Or just the agricultural rituals that are connected, associated with the land of Israel and the people of God. I mean, there was so much visual there, and they were all designed to enhance the spiritual lessons that God wanted to impress on the heart and mind of His people. But now here we are in our day and age, and I'm trying to share with the Jewish people the necessity and the importance of the temple. And the priesthood, and the sacrifices, and why the shedding of blood was so essential in the program of God, and the animals, and how they were specifically selected, and how, and the type. And they say to me, I've never seen those kind of things. I don't have the faintest idea what you're talking about. And then how does that fit Jesus in there? How does He come into play? And so what happens, our counterparts today, of the ancient counterparts, are at a disadvantage. They don't see those things today. So what I endeavor to do is to illustrate as much as possible what life would have been like then, what it would have looked like and what they would have done, and then share Christ and how He is the fulfillment of those things. And you know, not once has Jewish people ever complained or ever argued. Because I used their own scriptures. I took them back to their own heritage. And folks, that's our heritage too, to which we have been privileged to be grafted in, to take in as our own and to appreciate and to study and to learn. And so there's some wonderful truth there. So I'm very visual. And so this week's conference in the morning, we're going to be talking about Israel, the choice vine. I got a 9-foot banner that I had custom made. Beautiful pictures. And we're going to use the vine as a motif in studying the past, the present, and the future of the nation of Israel. And we'll do that, Lord willing, in the morning services or sessions. I'm also an archaeology enthusiast. My trips to Israel involve digging holes. Actually, I do a little more than that. I schlep earth dirt for them. But I'm also a collector of antiquities. So I have brought a lot of ancient artifacts that you're welcome to come up and take a look at. These are artifacts that date back to the time of Abraham. And all to modern times. So if you ever wanted to see what Babylonian reliefs look like and Canaanite projectiles and terracotta oil lamps, and they all have special stories. And so I'll be displaying them through the course of the time when we're together. And I'll do it in piecemeal so that way I get you to come up each time to see what's the next thing I have. And so I'll be sharing that, and I'll also probably use the overhead along with the banner so that way you'll be able to see some of the imagery a little better. And then, in the will of the Lord, in the evening, we're going to take a virtual reality tour of the Second Temple. Now, when I say Second Temple, do you know what time frame I am referring to? The time when the Jewish people returned after their Babylonian captivity, 70 years, under Zerubbabel and then the various other returns, they built the temple. That is the Second Temple. The First Temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. by the legions of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And then when the Jewish people returned, the Second Temple was rebuilt. And that Second Temple lasted all the way up to the year AD 70 when the legions of Rome destroyed it. The Second Temple is the temple that our Lord would have seen. It was remodeled by Herod, sometimes called the Great, because he was a great builder, not because he was a nice guy, believe me. But he was a great builder, and you go there in the Near East today and you can see a lot of his building projects that are still standing. And that's the temple that our Lord saw. And what I want us to do is take a virtual reality tour around the walls and the courtyards of the temple. I'm going to do it visually. And these are beautiful pictures. I mean, you've never seen these before. It feels like you are there. Again, that concept that I want to create. And we'll take a tour around the walls and around the courtyards to see the importance of various locations that are mentioned in Scripture. And then throughout the week, we'll go inside the temple. And I have these beautiful temple furnishings displayed on foam boards, and they're two-dimensional, so they look like you can touch them. But be careful. This is going to be... I'm going to convert this entire platform into holy ground here. We're going to create a temple, and we're going to go and stand in front of each of these artifacts or items, and we're going to see exactly how their function, and then, of course, how they fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. And we're going to use the Gospel of John. Can I give you an assignment? I'm a teacher at heart. I do teach at a seminary once a month down in South Miami. And I like giving assignments. They're not crazy about the exams, of course, but can I give you an assignment? Would you read the Gospel of John? Read the Gospel of John, because that's the book that we're going to use in the evening with the temple. And I submit to you that as John is taking us on a tour of the person of Christ, he's actually taking us a tour inside the temple. Because as a Jew, his name being Yochanan, he recognizes that the physical manifestation of the presence of God in the midst of Israel was the temple. And since the Spirit of God is laying upon his heart that this person whom he has spent so much time with, Jesus of Nazareth, was not just a mere man, but he was God in the flesh. And so as a writer, you know, we learn this when we write, we have to have an outline, right? What a perfect outline. The temple, as if he's taking us inside the temple and standing in front of each of the furnishings. And we're going to see that this week. So read the Gospel of John. So as I draw attention to various sections of John, I can't expound at all because of time restraint, but at least you got the point of reference having read the entire book. So that's your assignment to do. And you'll see that it'll make a whole lot of sense and you'll get so much out of it when we're sharing together. Okay, that's what we'll be doing in the will of the Lord as we are together. Can I draw your attention now to the book of Romans, if you would, to the book of Romans. Some of my colleagues with the Friends of Israel are always surprised when I actually preach from the New Testament. They say, well, we always figure you're always going to go to the Old Testament. And I usually do sometimes, but I fool you once in a while. We're going to go to the book of Romans. But, you see, the New Testament was also written by Jewish individuals, so there's no problems there. And Romans in particular was written by a former rabbi by the name of Paul. Or actually, his name was Shaul, but we know him as the Apostle Paul. But he, a former rabbi, a rabbi of rabbi of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, actually, was greatly and wonderfully saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, if you would. As you're turning there, let me submit to you that Romans 9, 10 and 11 is God's thesis in regard to the program of the Jew as well as the nation of Israel. It's interesting that many classic commentators on the book of Romans pretty much skim over these three chapters, or they pretty much treat it very lightly because it went against their particular theological persuasion, that somehow God has abandoned the Jews. And I've heard it all. You might have heard it as well. The Jews don't need to hear the gospel because they're going to get saved anyway because they're Jews. Well, God always does something different with them. It's us poor Gentiles. And I'm a Gentile. Some of you thought I was Jewish, weren't you? I am a Gentile. Over 26 years of Jewish work, I guess it begins to erupt. Now, if I start talking with my hands, it's because I learned that too. And I'll try to talk real slow because down in my end of the woods, we got a lot of New York Jewish groups, and of course we talk real fast. We got to talk real fast. Over 26 years of Jewish work, I heard it all. And so I heard that, well, it's us poor Gentiles that we got to struggle with the faith of whether Jesus is our Savior. And then we got to humble ourselves and acknowledge that we're sinners. And then we got to accept Him into our hearts and then be saved. You see, we have to go through that, not the Jews. They don't have to go through all that kind of rigmarole, as one would say sometimes. They just simply are going to get saved because they're Jews. Oh, yeah. I hear that in churches, too. And then I hear the opposite end. Oh, they had a chance and they blew it. Therefore, why bother? Why waste energies and resources in trying to convert the Jew? Because, listen, what could you and I, you know, what could we, the church, possibly do that Christ himself couldn't do? Look what they did to him! I mean, he is the embodiment, the walking track. And we're going to pass him a piece of literature, and we're going to say something, and yet even God himself in the flesh, look what happened to him. They didn't receive him. They didn't believe in him. So they blew it. That's it. Forget about him. That's the other end. And then, of course, there's everything in between. Well, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is God's thesis in regard to his program in regard to the nation of Israel, and then specifically to the Jew. I'm not going to expound it. I'll just simply say this. Guess what? God has not abandoned the Jew. That a Jewish individual needs to hear the gospel in order to get saved, just like anyone else. And the Spirit of God needs to work in that heart as they have heard the gospel as concise and as clear and as correct as we can present it, so that they, the Spirit of God, can work in their hearts and they can make an intelligent decision. Now, of course, the Spirit of God is working in that in their behalf. But they need to hear the gospel too, just like any other people groups in the world. But I want to draw attention to chapter 10, if you would, and the first four verses here. Because I want to share with you that there is a crisis that faces the Jewish individual. And as I read these verses here, let me share with you that this is not exclusively a Jewish problem, but rather a mankind problem. The point that because it's in the Jewish context is because God has chosen the people of Israel out of his sovereignty to bring about the program of redemption through the ages. And that also, that which they experienced is for our benefit, so that as we study and read about them, we can see how God works, the consistency of God. Those things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. I mean, that's what it's all about. So it behooves us to really consider the experience of Israel so that we can see our own experience and we can make decisions, because God is consistent. God says, keep my law and you'll be blessed. Break my law, and you will be cursed. Did God mean what he said? Well, just look to the experience of Israel, and you learn. And God is not a respecter of persons. If he would do that with his people whom he has chosen, what do you think he would do with us, the church, and any other people who accept him? So, it's wise for us to study the experience of Israel, and so we learn much so that we can learn for our own benefit as well. So chapter 10, Romans, verse 1. Brethren, this is Paul speaking now, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now the Jews, of course, often think in terms of physical deliverance. Next month, our Jewish friends are going to be observing Passover, in which they're going to commemorate how their ancestors were delivered from the land of bondage. And they're going to go through the ceremony, and I'm going to be sharing the Passover as well. And it's, of course, the bread and the cup is a part of the Passover story. Paul thought that way, but as Paul now has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he recognizes that there is a greater deliverance that God has in mind, to which the Passover and the elements that we have is a type and a symbol and a shadow. The reality is God's deliverance, delivering us from the bondage of sin. And that's what Paul is talking about now when he talks about his people Israel, that they might be what? Saved. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now he can speak this. You know, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, so he knows what he's talking about. They are religious. In Israel, well, down in my hometown, but even in Israel, you see them maintaining and trying to keep the laws and the traditions of the elders. And I could recall in my witnessing experiences we're talking to these very devout religious individuals, and they're impressing me with their laws and what they've done and what they don't do and how they're very meticulous about keeping this and that. And I would say to them, I'm really impressed. Man, I'm impressed. Because if one could be saved by religion, you guys made it. I mean, you guys made it. And I also would tell them, if it was up to me, you guys made it. You guys made it. But guess what? It's not up to me. And I'm not the standard. The standard is the Word of God. So they do have a zeal for God, but it's lacking. They're lacking. And in verse 3, we're told in a systematic form the problem. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that's number 1. They just don't know. They don't have the scriptures, or if they do have the scriptures, it's not read. It's not the basis of their faith and doctrine. It's rather, it's the traditions. They're ignorant. They're not, and then of course, if they're not told about it, then they're forever in that ignorance. But because we are spiritual being people, we always have this sense that we want to connect with a supreme being. We see this in all cultures of the world. And so what's the logical result of being ignorant of God's righteousness? The next part. And going about to establish their own righteousness. See that? This is they say, well, we don't know, maybe there is a God, but we got to see exactly how do we connect with God? How do we have fellowship with God? How do we have access with God? And so people start to form religions, systems, philosophies. And they cultivate them and they fine-tune them and they pass it on from one generation to the next. And they're establishing their own set of code of conduct. And then what happens? When confronted with the simplicity of the gospel, this results. They would not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. Boy, I tell you, one of the scariest moments I can have is when I'm telling a very devout religious person that God is not impressed. They go, what? I said, this is where I begin to dodge, you know, because if I'm going to get something thrown at me or something. I said, you know, God is not impressed because you see, it's not what you do or what you don't do, but rather whom you believed in and accepted. All what you do really is a waste. And then I remind them of the words of a former rabbi by the name of Paul, who said that everything that he had accumulated in terms of his religiosity that he had done, when he came to Christ, he counted it all but what? Waste, you know, worthless stuff, worthless. They would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone, that includes the Jew, that believeth. When I was in Israel back in 96, I was excavating at the northeast corner of the temple, the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. If you can picture that in your mind, if not, make sure you come out when I'll be showing that in my pictures. The temple area, very sacred, one of the most contested pieces of real estate on earth. And here I was on the southwest corner, digging out or actually mopping up the Roman mess they left behind. And those huge stones that once was part of the retaining wall, and those Roman legions came with their battering rams and they just smashed those stones and they came crashing down to the street below and just turned the shops and everything in every disarray. And people were scurrying and running and trying to get away from the legions. And here we are cleaning up, and we found various coins and pottery remnants, and yes, we found human remains. And that is really a sobering sight when you read in history and you read how our Lord said, not one stone shall remain upon another, talking about the destruction that would come, and all of a sudden, as I'm digging, and boom, there's the bones, there are the human remains. The Orthodox got upset because I'm a grave robber in their eyes, or a desecrator of the grave. But in actuality, here is where the Roman legions just threw their bodies in a heap and forgot about them. And now, as they are discovered, they are then reburied in a modern cemetery with much more dignity than where they were found or laid. But I was there, and I was so close to the temple, and I thought to reflect. Now, I'm supposed to be working, but I do a lot of daydreaming, as you can imagine. I daydream a lot. I try to imagine what it all looked like and the significance of all that. And I'm reminded that when the temple once stood, that was a centerpiece of the Old Testament sanctioned faith that God gave to the people of Israel. It was not called Judaism. It's called the faith of the Jewish people today is called Judaism, but in the Old Testament, it was not Judaism. It was the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Old Testament faith. And there's a lot of components to it, but let me give to you a three-point outline in terms of the basis of this Old Testament faith. First of all, the temple. Before that, it was the tabernacle. But the temple. And we read in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, that the purpose of the tabernacle, and then later the temple, was that God may what? Dwell among them. Build me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them. That was to be a whole new experience for the people of Israel. God was going to be in their midst. It was the idea that God was what? Personable. He was there. He's not distant. He's not far away. But at the same time, though God was in their midst, they were also taught that they couldn't just simply approach God anytime, anywhere, any form they wanted to, but they had to follow the criteria and the procedure and the format that God has laid out in His Word. And this is the establishment of the priesthood. That's the second component. The priesthood, the selecting of Aaron and his sons and their job description, their distinctive clothing that singled them out among all the other peoples, and that privilege of standing in the gap, you know, standing before a holy, righteous God in behalf of a sinful, defiled people. That was their job, the priest. That was an important role. It was an essential role. Without a priest, who would stand before us? Before the Lord. And then the third feature or component of the Old Testament sanctioned faith was the functioning of the priest at the temple, and that was the sacrifices, the sacrificial system. When you read through the book of Leviticus, we are told of the many types, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, all these offerings that are there. And oftentimes people say, I can't remember that stuff. When was the last time you had devotions in the book of Leviticus? I bet you, if I was to ask you, turn there now, the pages are probably still stuck together. Oh, they're still stuck together. Well, people read through Leviticus and say, whoa, that's like reading through that is so dry reading. It's so hard to understand. What does it all mean? And I could appreciate that, but hey, in ancient times, when the Father began the formal teaching of religious matters to his son, you know what book he started with? Yeah, Leviticus. Poor kid, huh? You're probably saying. Leviticus! Ooh! That's right. If that father was true, and that father was faithful in his house, in serving, in wanting to serve and do the Lord's will, before he taught his son the trade, he taught him that the beginning of wisdom is what? Having a fear of the Lord. And the book of Leviticus lays out the criteria that God set forth as to how one is to have access and fellowship with Him. Essential. That kid memorized that from cover to cover. Because there was no other way. God has not said, go do it your way. Some people think so today, but no. God is consistent. And so if you can't remember all the sacrifices, then remember the one principle that is found in Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. What's the payment for sin? Blood. That's a costly payment. But that was what was impressed in the minds of the people of Israel. That's the cost for sin. And as they would see these little cute little animals just begin to reek in horror with the sacrifice and the shedding of the blood and the horror gripped the hearts of the offerer, they realized how serious transgression, iniquities, and sins are in the sight of God. There was a feature that God said that all Jewish men in ancient times were to have as part of their garments. They were to have these tassels at the four corners of their garments in those days. And then in the tassels they were to have a blue thread. And God said that when you see these tassels, these longer tassels on the four corners of the garment, that you are to be reminded of the law that I had given. And the blue thread is reminded that it came from me, God, from heaven. Blue being the color of heaven. Every Jew in those days recognized that the law was good, but they couldn't keep it. Nobody can keep it. And so they really looked forward and appreciated this other provision that God has made, and that is the sacrificial system. Because though they couldn't keep the law, they could say, well, we're not, you know, we're in bad shape, but praise God, using a term, you know, hallelujah, we can go to the temple and we can get atonement for our transgressions. And so that sacrificial system was essential and important in the scheme of God's program of the Old Testament. Today, our Jewish friends wear a particular garment. You've seen this before? It comes in all kinds of sizes and shapes and colors, you know, and they design it. And because the clothing today is so different in ancient times, it's not conducive to have tassels at the end of our pants and so. So they created this particular item called a prayer shawl. In Hebrew, it's called a talit. But the corners, there's the tassels. There are the tassels on the four corners. Now, if you had a lot of time on your hand, and you were to count up every knot, every wound, every strap, you would come up with a grand total of 613. That's the exact number of laws that are found in the five books of Moses. 613. So in ancient times, the Jewish individual recognized that he had 613 laws to keep. 365 of them were negatives. You know, thou shalt not. Why are they more negatives? It's because of the sin nature of man. The tendency is what? Oh, it's to go against God's word. So there has to be more laws, you know. And so they couldn't keep it, but they had the temple sacrifices to make atonement. Our Jewish friends today put this on, and what are they saying? They're asking God to judge them through the filter of 613 laws. First of all, they're weighing it on their shoulders, like so. And then they come to a certain point in their religion practices that they would throw this over their head, like so. And then they are praying. And what are they doing is that they want God to judge them through the 613 laws. And they're doing that without the benefit of what? A temple today. Here's a piece of the temple area. I didn't steal it. I had permission to take it. But I wanted to bring something of what was there at one time, but no longer. This is the part of the temple area. Where is the temple today? Where is the sacrifice today? Many of our Jewish friends think that they're doing God's will by keeping the so-called laws. And did you notice? I don't know if you could see it from where you were at. Did you notice that the tassels that are here is minus the blue thread? So whose laws are these? These are the laws of man. It's impossible to keep the 613 laws. But they follow laws that they've made up. And so they're going about to establish their own righteousness. By the way, you could come up and take a look at this fragment here. It might have been some kind of a molding or a baseboard of some sort. I think it was part of the ritual bath called the mikvah, where you had ceremonial cleansing before you went into the temple. But you have the clay, and then you have this plastering of lime here. What is interesting, my wife noticed this because she has those keen eyes. Here are the finger marks of the ancient individual that held this when it was still wet. Why don't you come up and see if they match yours? I've been tempted to take that to a police station, see if they can find that guy for me or something. Quickly, let me share with you what happened. During the time of Paul's experience here, there was another rabbi by the name of Yochanan ben Zakkai. Again, as I'm standing there at the southwest corner of the Temple Mount and recalling these things that I had learned and read about and what the rabbis taught me, for I had the privilege of studying at a rabbinical school. And they taught me these things. And here I am, and then I remembered the story of a rabbi back up in the north of Israel, a place called Tiberias. Some of you perhaps know where that's located, right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the active cities today. There's a cemetery, and I went in there, my wife and we were looking, running around, because I was trying to find the tombs of this particular rabbi. And boom, there, oh, behold, there it was. And I stood in front of it, and I said, "Now you know," I said. My wife said, "What do you mean?" And I shared her the story. Yohanan ben Zakkai, a rabbi during the time of the temple, was the rabbi that restructured the biblical faith. He changed it all around. Because as the legions of Roman legions were sieging the city of Jerusalem, he recognized that they were going to lose that fight. I mean, you can't go up against the Roman legions. They were just a highly disciplined army force of that day. And so he knew it was going to be over. He managed to escape from the city of Jerusalem with his disciples and then grant permission from the emperor or the Roman general to study at a town with his disciples their ancestral faith. And it was granted to him to do so. The saga of what happened in Jerusalem took place, AD 70, destroyed the temple. And this rabbi, with his disciples, began to restructure the faith. And what they did was this. In place of the temple, they now have the synagogues, where you have 10 men, you can have a gathering. And a temple had to be located only in Israel, but a synagogue can go anywhere. So now they have this one central location. The priesthood, since the Roman destruction of the temple, well, put them out of a job. You know, there's nothing else to do. And so now, in place of the priests, the rabbis now have the final authorities. And the rabbis are the rabbinical councils, and they determine and they reinterpret the scriptures, and they write their books, and they begin to propagate their notions and ideas. The rabbis now become, the authority. And then, thirdly, most seriously, in place of the sacrifices, they now substitute good works. Loving kindness, benevolence, things that don't require the shedding of blood, because obviously without a temple, you can't sacrifice. So now what this rabbi formulated was that what God requires is that you mean well, good intentions. Now you see, this is not exclusively a Jewish problem because this is a mankind problem. Going about to establish their own righteousness. And so Ben Zakkai formed this faith today called Judaism. What I share with you, I share with Jewish people, and they're surprised to hear the history of this. Well, I stood there by the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. And then I stood later in Tiberias in front of the tomb of Ben Zakkai because I found him. And I said, "Now you know." And my wife said to me, "Well, again, what are you talking about?" And I said, "Well, let me tell you what happened. When I was at the rabbinical school, I studied their ancient books. I have them on my shelves even now. And I came across this incident here as to what happened to Ben Zakkai, this rabbi who restructured the faith, what happened to him when he was facing death. And I kind of got into this mindset today with all the various religions and philosophies out there. Trying to keep up with them is impossible. You know that. I mean, everybody's got some novel idea of something, and it just drives you crazy. But you know what really is the proof of a faith? When you need it, you know, when it really comes and holds you up and fortifies you and comes to your aid when you need it the most. I mean, that is the true essence of a philosophy or a faith, when you need it the most. And wouldn't you say facing death is a pretty crisis moment in one's life? If I started collecting all these last minute or last bedside, you know, last word type things, I kind of liked it because it really reflects what's really in the heart of people. Well, here's a statement from Yohanan ben Zakkai when he was facing death, and I'm going to quote it now. "When Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai got sick, his disciples came to visit him. When they saw him, he began to cry, and they said to him, 'Oh, our master, the light of Israel, your right pillar, the mighty hammer, why are you crying?' they said to him. And then he said, 'You know, if they were now to bring me before a king of flesh and blood who is here today and tomorrow he'd be put in the grave, you know, if he was angry with me, his anger cannot last forever. If he kills me, he cannot kill me for eternity. And not only that, I could probably even persuade him with my eloquence of speech and probably even bribe him with money. Well, I memorized this one. Oh, but now I'm going to before the King of all kings, who is alive and exists forever. And I cannot persuade him with my eloquence or even buy him up with money in any way. And not only that, there are two ways before me. One leading into Gan Eden. Gan in Hebrew means garden. And Eden, of course, the Garden of Eden. Heaven, paradise. And the other into Gehenna. Gehenna is the far western valley of the city of Jerusalem, which in ancient times was symbolic of the underworld, hell. And so hear what this rabbi is saying. I am dying, and there's two ways before me. I'm going to go before the King of all kings, who's not impressed with anything I could say or do or done. And there's two ways, one leading to Gan Eden, heaven, and the other leading to Gehenna, the underworld, hell. And then he went on to say, and I don't know in which one they're going to lead me. Now you know why I'm crying. Coming from a man who authorized himself to start his own what? Religious system. And even he could not get any measure of comfort from it. Contrast that with the words of his counterpart, Rabbi Paul. There's so many statements, but the two that are probably most familiar is like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. He talks about how, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then the one in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, I like this one. He's talking to them. He says, you know, I'm really stuck between two good things. To be here with you so I can encourage you and strengthen you, or to be home with the Lord. Either way, I win. What a contrast, isn't it? And since today we're being inundated with Islam to one degree or another, I found this rather interesting thing here, just as a slight departure. Did you know the Prophet Muhammad? You know what he said in his latter days? The Prophet said, by Allah, though I am the apostle of Allah, yet I do not know what Allah will do to me. Oh boy, that's really confident, huh? And so the crisis that faces our Jewish friends is a composite of a picture of what faces all humanity. A religious system creating their own religiousness and would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, and yet realizing that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, and that's what's required. A simple acknowledgement of what Christ had done. Christ fulfilled the 613 laws. He ratified it, if one wants to use that term, with his exercising his prerogative as the great high priest and officiating at his own, what? Sacrifice as the Lamb of God. So the law that we are now imputed with, it's not something we kept, but it has been what? Given to us and has been ratified by the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That is sure. So when God looks at us now, you know, we have to put this back on, He sees the righteousness of Christ on us. That's what is required for entrance in heaven. I hope this makes sense a little bit, because I'm trying to show the continuity between Old and New Testament, and all from the Word of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so now as I stood in front of that tomb and I said, now Ben Zakkai, you know what happened. And so I'll ask that question of you. Do you know of your salvation, of the certainty of knowing that heaven is your home? I know sometimes in a gathering like this, we sometimes make assumptions. Oh, everybody's saved. You never know. You go to Israel, you talk to those Israeli guides, let's say. You've been to Israel on a tour group, some of you? And you hear these guides talk about the site, and they talk about what Christ did here and what happened there, and you go, man, he's got to be saved. He can't just know all that and not be saved. And you know what? They aren't saved. You can have it all up here, but if it's not here, you're not saved. So my challenge is, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would acknowledge and believe in Him as your Savior. Again, come out tonight. I will be talking about, as everybody has been talking about all the issues today, you turn on the TV and the radio and everybody's got a comment. Everybody's an expert in something. Isn't that amazing? Everybody is an expert just in all these minutia little fields. Everybody's an expert. PhDs, die by degree, you know. The question is, has God said anything? Has God said anything about anything? Well, tonight, let's consider that, shall we? Well, all heads bowed now and eyes closed. Let's unite our heart in prayer. Father God, seal to our hearts that which we have kind of shared this morning. The songs that we sung that stated or expressed the sentiments of our worship before Thee. The prayers, Father, that have been uttered that we too, Father, acknowledge and agree with. We thank You for the Word of God as we recognize what is found here, that it is truly the basis of our faith and our doctrine. We also will pray, Father, for the lost, those who You sovereignly have brought into our paths, those who are the burdens of our hearts. They could be as close as a family member or as a distant friend or just a slight acquaintance. But You know who they are. And we recognize, Father, that in these days, though there's so much concern about the realities of war and uncertainty, we know that the real moral issue today is that how can man be just with God? With man it is impossible, but Father, we know what all things is possible with You. We are grateful for the finished work of Jesus Christ, the culmination of the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, and that He alone is worthy of our devotion and admiration because of all that He has done. So Father, thank You for what You're going to do. If there's any here, Father, that needs to know You, may they have the strength, Father, and the courage to come and acknowledge, come, talk to me or any of the others that are here, so that we may share from the Word of God how they can be assured of their salvation. And then also, Father, thank You for rekindling the thought and the excitement of Christ in our life. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.